pray together. O Lord, our God, as we turn our attention to your word this evening, we do humble ourselves before you and before your word. And Father, we come tonight thirsting for your rich grace. It's our prayer as we turn our attention to your word tonight that your Spirit would minister to us and work mightily in and through that word to assure us of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that we may know that if there is even the smallest amount of love in our hearts for you, that is evidence that you have first loved us. Father, we confess that our love for you is not what it should be. We confess that our faith is not what it should be. And so we turn to your word because it's there that you have promised to be at work, to create faith, to nourish faith, to strengthen faith, to set before us your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the beautiful Savior, as the one to whom we must run, as the one to whom we must cast ourselves upon. And Lord, help us then to do that tonight. Grant to us a fair meeting with him, for we pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we're going to pick up our reading tonight at verse 6. And we'll be reading through verse 26, and I would certainly encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage tonight. This is one of the more difficult passages of Scripture, and I think it will be of help if you have your Bibles open as we make our way through this text together tonight. We're going to pick up our reading at Romans 9, verse 6, and we'll be reading through verse 26. And even as we turn our attention to a hard subject like this, perhaps especially in such times, it's good for us to remember that God has given us his written word because of the special care that he has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us hear God's word this evening. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day evening, as we were making our way through the canons of Dort, we came to Article 14, where we learned that we are to proclaim the whole counsel of God. We're to proclaim everything he has revealed to us in his word. There are some hard things in God's word. And tonight we come to one of the hardest things in God's word. And that's the doctrine of reprobation. Reprobation is, of course, very simply the other side of election. If there are those who are chosen by God, there are also those who are not chosen by God. The canons define reprobation for us in Article 15, and let me read that article just one more time with you. Notice what it says. "Moreover, Holy Scripture most especially highlights this eternal and undeserved grace of our election and brings it out more clearly for us in that it further bears witness that not all people have been chosen, but that some have not been chosen, or have been passed by in God's eternal election, those, that is, concerning whom God, on the basis of his entirely free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure, made the following decision: to leave them in the common misery into which by their own fault they have plunged themselves, not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish them, having been left in their own ways and under his just judgment, not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins, in order to display his justice. And this is the decision of reprobation, which does not at all make God the author of sin a blasphemous thought, but rather its fearful, irreproachable, just judge and avenger." Though there are no scripture passages referenced here in Article 15, certainly Romans 9 was very much in the mind of the delegates as they wrote this particular article. And so I want to turn our attention to Romans 9 tonight. There are some who have argued that the doctrine of reprobation is not taught in Scripture, that you cannot find it in Scripture. And so we begin in verses 6 through 13, noticing that Scripture itself bears witness to this other side of election, this doctrine of reprobation. Let me read verses 6 through 13 with you one more time. Paul says there, "It is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" While we looked together at these verses a number of weeks ago in connection with Article 10 of the Canons of Dort, and I don't want to preach that sermon all over again, but let me remind you of Paul's basic point in verses 6 through 13. His point very simply is this: God's word has not failed. Though Israel was God's covenant people, not all of the Israelites were elect or chosen by God. That is to say, God never intended to save every single one of them head for head. His intent always was to save the elect, and to save the elect alone. And Paul proceeds in verses 6 through 13 to give us two examples of that. The first is Isaac and Ishmael. Both were sons of Abraham. Both were members of the covenant, but only Isaac was elect. Only Isaac was chosen. Only Isaac was saved. Ishmael was not elect. Ishmael was not chosen. Ishmael was not saved. And you might draw from that the conclusion, well, the difference between Isaac and Ishmael was in the fact that they had different mothers, the same father, but different mothers. Ishmael being born to Abraham and Hagar, Isaac being born to Abraham and Sarah. And so you might think that's the cause for the distinction between them. That's the reason why God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. But that would be a wrong conclusion. And that's why Paul gives to us a second example. And the second example is that of Jacob and Esau. Both were sons of Isaac and Rebekah. In fact, they were twins. Both were members of the covenant. But only Jacob was elect. Only Jacob was chosen. Only Jacob was saved. Esau was not elect. He was not chosen. He was not saved. And Paul makes that very clear in the final verse of that particular section of our passage in verse 13, where he says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. When we looked at those verses together a number of weeks ago, we focused our attention especially on that phrase, Jacob I loved. And while that phrase certainly raises questions of its own, it's really the next phrase that tends to raise even more questions and begins to trouble us. Esau, I hated. What do we make of that? What does it mean that God hated Esau? We can find these words hard, and we can find these words troubling. Sometimes we insert ourselves in the text and wonder, well, maybe that's what it is for me. Maybe I'm Esau. What does this mean? Well, certainly on the basis of these verses, we can say that it at least means this: God did not set his saving love on Esau. God did not give Esau saving grace. God did not choose Esau to be saved. God did not love Esau with an everlasting love. And that immediately brings us to the issue of verses 14 and following, where Paul raises the question that is perhaps going through your mind. Well, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? What shall we say then? Paul recognizes that he can't leave the statement, Esau, I have hated, unaddressed. It's a statement that needs to be addressed. It's a statement that needs to be explained. Such a statement demands a response. What do we say in response to this hard word, Esau, I have hated? And what many would say is the very next question that follows: is there injustice on God's part? Is God unjust? This is what many have said, and many would still say today. Doesn't this teaching, Esau I have hated, even before the twins were born, doesn't that make God unjust? Well, before getting to the answer, we need to pause for a moment and feel the weight of that question. We need to feel the weight of that objection. Because, you see, if there is injustice on God's part, then our salvation is undermined. We pin the whole of our salvation on the justice of God. believing that Jesus shed his blood to wash away our sins, believing that Jesus has given to us his righteousness that we might be justified before the throne of God. That is to say that in Jesus, justice smiles and asks no more. But you see, if God is not perfectly just, if there is any injustice in God, if he is arbitrary in any way in the administration of his justice, then ultimately we can have no hope. And we can have no assurance. And we can have no comfort. Because he may arbitrarily decide that he still wants to punish you, that he still wants to punish me. If there is injustice with God, then that means he would be fickle in dealing with you and me. He might love you today only to stop loving you tomorrow. It wouldn't matter if there's no justice with him. And so this is a weighty objection. It's a weighty question. And it's why Paul is so quick to give the answer. Is there injustice with God? By no means. There is not the slightest degree of injustice on God's part. God is not an unjust God. God is perfectly just. There is no injustice in him or with him or in his dealings with anyone. And notice how Paul proves that. He proves it by quoting Scripture. Look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God spoke these words to Moses back in Exodus 33 in verse 19. Boys and girls, young people, do you remember the context of Exodus 33, verse 19? Well, the context is the golden calf. Israel has just committed great sin, great treason against their high king there in Exodus 32, forming for themselves a golden calf, bowing down to it, worshiping it, saying, this is our God who brought us out of the land of Egypt. And then in Exodus 33, it's Moses who ascends to Mount Sinai and pleads to God on behalf of Israel, pleads with God to be merciful to Israel. And God responds to Moses by telling him that he is under no obligation whatsoever to show mercy to anyone. If God had chosen to condemn all of Israel that very moment, he would have been perfectly just. Sproul puts it this way. He says, why would God ever be under any obligation to give us anything after we have fallen, having committed cosmic treason, resulting in the desires of our hearts being only wicked continuously? It is absolutely essential that we understand that God Almighty owes us nothing. We have no claim on grace. And that's the point Paul is making here. It's the point the canons make in their very first article. You remember that a number of months ago, God would have done no one an injustice had it been his will to condemn all. God could condemn everyone who has ever drawn breath with the exception of his son and remain perfectly just. And he condemns his son because his son bears our sin. And so God remains just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There is no injustice on God's part. Verse 16, Paul goes on to say, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God's mercy depends not on human will or exertion. It depends upon himself. We sing of that in that beautiful hymn, Rock of Ages, don't we? Could my zeal no languor know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Salvation is all of grace. It must be of grace. It can only be of grace. If God is not a gracious God, then none would be saved. And that's the point Paul is making here. God owes salvation to no one, not even to Israel. And yet God chooses to show mercy and to show grace. Paul goes on in verse 17. The scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Again, we find the quotation coming from the book of Exodus, this time chapter 9, where God speaks these very words to Pharaoh through Moses. You may remember what's going on in Exodus 9, the plagues. God is sending his judgment. He's sending his just wrath upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians. And here God says to Pharaoh that he raised him up to show his power through him. God didn't raise Pharaoh up to show him mercy. God didn't raise Pharaoh up to show him grace. God didn't raise Pharaoh up to show him love. God raised Pharaoh up to show his power through him so that God's name would be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world at the time. But his power was nothing compared to the power of God. God demonstrated his power by judging the gods of Egypt, by defeating Pharaoh and his army, drowning them in the Red Sea, and bringing his people up out of the land of Egypt, bringing them through the waters of the Red Sea on dry ground. God is sovereign over evil. He triumphs over it. Such is his power. And then verse 18. "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Clearly, God chose to show mercy to Israel, though they didn't deserve it. But then there's that last phrase again, isn't there? He hardens whomever he wills. To answer that question, we need to get into verses 19 through 26, where Paul raises another question. He's established that there is no injustice on God's part, but now, with that last phrase, "he hardens whom he wills," it brings us to what is perhaps the hardest question of all. You see it there in verse 19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" That was the objection of the Arminians at the time the Canons of Dort were written. It's the objection of many still today. And again, before proceeding further, we need to pause and feel the weight of that question and feel the weight of that objection. If God has mercy on whomever he wills, and if God hardens whomever he wills, then why does he still find fault in us or in any sinner? Because there is none who can resist his will. So how can he blame us? How can he blame Esau? How can he blame Pharaoh? How can he blame any that he condemns? And Paul answers that most difficult question with another question. Verse 20. "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?" It's a question that puts us in our place. We have but one position before God, and that's to go down. He's the creator. We are the creatures. We don't have the right to answer back to God. We don't have the right to accuse God, to question God, to assail the very character of God. And notice how Paul goes on to put it in verse 21. "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? God has not only the power to do this, he has the authority to do with his creatures whatever he wants. But therein lies the rub, doesn't it? Does it mean, as some have objected, that God then has the right to create innocent people solely for the purpose of damning them forever to hell? It's the objection of the Arminians. It's the objection of many today. One author responds to that objection with these words. He writes, "The caricature is that Calvinists believe that God capriciously chooses to create innocent people so that he might damn them for his glory." If this is what Arminians think that Calvinists believe, they should be embarrassed. And if this is what Calvinists think they ought to believe, they should be ashamed. We do not believe that God makes playthings just to zap them in the microwave of his judgment. Reprobation is not the decree to punish innocent people. Reprobation is not the cause of unbelief and ungodliness, in the same way that election is the source and cause of faith. Some people, and maybe you've heard this, some people like to talk about double predestination. They believe that God, by his election, has intervened in the lives of his chosen to give them grace and to save them. And that's true. And we wholeheartedly agree with that. But then some will go on to say that God also, in reprobation, has intervened in the lives of those he didn't choose to keep them from believing and to work in them ungodliness and sin. And that's categorically untrue. I can assure you that nothing could be further from the truth. And the canons, as they deal with this issue, are simply reflecting what had been written many years before in the Belgic Confession in Article 16. Let me read that article with you. It was one of the articles that the Arminians wanted to change, and the canons of Dort uphold the teachings of Article 16. It reads as follows: "We believe that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man, God showed himself to be, as he is, merciful and just. He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pure goodness without any consideration of their works. He is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall, into which they plunged themselves." God's actions in election and reprobation are not symmetrical. They are not perfectly symmetrical or parallel. In the case of the elect, yes, God actively intervenes to create faith where there was none. He actively draws them out of perdition and saves them without any consideration of their works. But in the case of reprobation, God simply leaves them in their ruin, into which they have plunged themselves. Did you notice that the Belgic Confession starts with the fall into sin? It says, "We believe that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man, God showed himself to be, as he is, merciful and just." The Belgic Confession begins with the fall into sin, and so do the canons of Dort in the first article. God's decree of election and reprobation, then, is not made concerning innocent people, but concerning a fallen people. You see, it's not as though there was this innocent lump of humanity, and God looks upon that innocent lump and chooses to actively work in the hearts of some, bringing them to saving faith in Jesus Christ, but then actively works in the hearts of others to work in them unbelief and ungodliness and sin so that he can condemn them. No, God works over a fallen lump of humanity, where all deserve condemnation, and yet in his mercy and grace, he chooses to save some. Look at the way Paul goes on to put it in verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Again, Paul, I think, is making clear here that God does not create innocent people simply for the purpose of damning them for his glory. He doesn't keep them from believing. He doesn't create sin in their hearts. That's a blasphemous thought. It should be odious to us. John Murray says, Paul is not now here dealing with God's sovereign rights over men as men, but over sinners. You see, we need to keep that fact before us. None is deserving of mercy. As Spurgeon put it, the incredible thing is not Jacob, is not Esau I've hated, but Jacob I have loved. All deserve hatred. None deserve love. And yet, here's what God has done. He has endured with much patience vessels prepared for destruction. And why has he done that? Well, verses 23 and 24. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. God could have left every one of us under the sentence of condemnation. God could have sent every one of us to hell. Me, you, every one of us. He could have made every one of us objects of his wrath. And he would have been perfectly just in doing so. Sproul says it was perfectly just for God to make Pharaoh an object of wrath. So perhaps we should be raising this objection. Why does God tolerate Pharaoh for 5 minutes? Why does God allow a wicked person to continue to exist? That's the real theological question. Why does God put up with me? Why does he put up with you? Why does he put up with any of us? Why doesn't he strike us down the moment we sin? Why does he allow us to draw another breath? In those times when your conscience bears witness against you and you know that God would be perfectly just to condemn you for your sin, you need to ask that question. Why doesn't he? Why doesn't he strike me down as I deserve? Why doesn't he condemn me? Why doesn't he send me immediately to hell? Because he's merciful. Because he's a God who delights in mercy. Because he's a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Because he's a God who calls us to turn and live and believe in his Son. Because he delights to save sinners. For the believer in Christ, you see, the doctrine of reprobation, as terrible and hard as it is, it magnifies ultimately God's mercy to us. It shows us from what we have been saved through no merit or worth of our own, but solely through the mercy and grace of God. It's what makes grace truly amazing. That Jesus Christ there on the mount of God's redeeming love bore the condemnation I deserved, you deserved. That he satisfied the justice of God. That he said it is finished for sinners like you and me. That he could say even to the thief on the cross, whose faith was small to be sure, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, it's in Jesus that we see God's power to redeem, God's power to triumph over evil, God's power to save sinners, God's power to make enemies into friends, God's power to save a wretch like me. And God does not show that grace to a small number. Paul alludes to that at the end of our text, verses 25 and 26. as indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who is not beloved I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. The quotation here comes from Hosea 1 and verse 10, but the second part of verse 10, if you were to go back and read the first part of Hosea 1 verse 10, this is what it says. "The number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." That point maybe is easily lost on us living here in Colorado. There's not a lot of beaches we can go to and see all kinds of sand. But you know what God said to Abraham? He said to Abraham to go out in the night sky and to look up and to count the stars. And he said, "Such will be the number of your descendants." A number of weeks ago when we were on vacation, we were able to go at night out and look at the night sky and to see the Milky Way. You can't even begin to count the stars. There's a wideness in God's mercy. As you think of the number of the sand on the seashore, as you think of the number of the stars in the night sky, let me ask you, are you numbered among that immeasurable number? How can you know? Maybe you're sitting here tonight and hearing all these things, and yes, this is difficult stuff. This is heavy theology. But it's heavy theology that drives home maybe a question to you. How do I know I'm like Jacob and loved by God, or maybe I'm like Esau and hated by God? How do I know? To that I can simply say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you believe in Jesus, no matter how weak your faith may be, no matter how small your faith may be, no matter how fragile your faith may be, if there is belief in Jesus, any trusting in Jesus for your salvation, then that is evidence that you are elect. Because God doesn't give the gift of faith to any but his elect. And so the question to be asking yourself is not, am I elect or am I reprobate, but do I believe? Do I believe in Jesus? That's what God calls you to. It's what he calls me to. It's what he calls you to believe in Jesus. And when he gives to you that gift of faith, and when you've run to Jesus and cast yourself upon him, imperfectly, to be sure, but when you've cast yourself upon him, you know that it can only be by grace. It has to be by grace alone. Because as the hymn puts it, it is grace alone that saves a wretch like me. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to you for your word. We confess as we come to a passage such as this that in many ways this is so much beyond us. And Father, with Calvin of old, we too acknowledge that we can go down roads here in which we will find ourselves in labyrinths from which there is no escape. And these things can be confusing to us. These things can be hard for us. These things can be troubling to us. And yet, O Lord, all of these things are given to us that we would cast ourselves again and again and again upon Jesus, that we might see in him your mercy to us, And so, Father, may we not be overly troubled with that question, why doesn't God save everyone? But may we marvel that you save any at all. And Father, give us grace to marvel that you have saved us. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for him who bore the condemnation in our place. And we thank you for your amazing grace, so fully and so freely poured out upon us. Give to each one of us, we pray, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, in those times when we wonder whether our faith is really true, remind us again that you've called us not to be looking always at ourselves, but to be always looking at Jesus. And so may it not be the case for us that for every 10 looks at ourselves, we give one look to Jesus. But may it be the opposite, that for every one look at ourselves, we look 10 times to Jesus. Because our salvation, the whole of it, is bound up in him. And he is a strong and mighty and sure Savior for all who believe on him. So grant that each one of us may do that, and that we may rejoice all our days and sing praises to you for the riches of the glories of your grace to us in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.